evening. It's always good to have the opportunity to come down and worship here. Thank you for the opportunity. We're going to look at Psalm 76 tonight. I think I'm going to switch something here. Turned it off. Let's try that. Psalm 76. I think it was already said well. It paints another aspect of Christ that I think is very helpful. Certainly not the only psalm that has imprecatory overtones, or the only one that shows Christ as a mighty warrior or as a defender, but it says some astounding things, very memorable. There's a line halfway down, verse 6. It's not verse 6. Verse 10, I'm sorry. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. And that was the reason I first wanted to look at this psalm a long time ago, because I sang it. With what's left of wrath, you're girded, right? That's what it's supposed to say there. It's like, sounds great. I don't know what it means, but it sounds great. But here is a picture of Christ taking all that man, all that the world, all that the powers of hell can throw at us, at the gates of the church, and collecting it as a token, as a trophy, which is why we have snakeskin boots and alligator teeth, right? Like this is what people do when they swim in the bayou. They put alligator teeth around their neck and they say, "I didn't get this at a souvenir shop." You know, this is what happens when alligators mess with me. The bear claws, right? Or snakeskin boots. You know, this rattler came after me while I was wherever, and now it's a pair of boots, and we wear it around to show off what happens when rattlesnakes come after us, have the poor judgment of messing with us. And I think it's a picture of Christ that is incredibly needful. Our time in South Sudan gave me more and more reasons to think that the Psalms are a very important part of functioning as a Christian in the world we live in. Because it gives us a shape of holiness and of righteousness and of attitudes and experiences that don't tend to naturally develop in Christians if they don't have the words of the Psalms. We were in Zambia 4 years ago as I was traveling through with my son for the second time, trying to get a visa for the second time, nearly unsuccessfully getting a visa for the first time. Had a visit. The interview with the embassy went well. And then the next day we got a call back and they said, "We didn't like something, come back in." And you don't want, like, crossing borders is not fun, especially if you have a child who doesn't look like you and you look like me. So we go back in and they interviewed us again and they sort of took us to task for some things they thought were not right. And then they sent us home and said, "We'll see what happens." And then they called us back and we went back in. We had an anxious couple of days where I thought we weren't going to make it home that year and maybe not again. And we got invited to a church conference by a pastor there who had been helping us out a little, named Benson Zam. And he said, "Why don't you come to the conference?" And it was a group of Reformed, mostly Reformed Baptist churches in Zambia. It's a great couple of day, great afternoon, sort of cleared our mind, listened to some good lectures on the sovereignty of God. But a number of the people at the conference, I think, were fairly new to Reformed theology. And so at the end of every lecture, whatever it was about, there were sort of general questions about Reformed theology that were coming, even more than just the nature of that lecture. And somebody stood up and read from the psalm that the apostles quote about Judas, right? Let his wife be a widow and his position be taken away, and goes on from there, calling down the imprecations. And she said, and Jesus says we're to love our neighbor. So what about this? And after a very good lecture, the pastor who was preaching sort of waffled for a minute and then said, well, we have more light in the New Testament, which wasn't the best answer. But if that's where you're operating, you're sort of stuck with not only a little bit of difficulty in theology, but also with, you know, sort of a difficulty of how do we face great evil? And I think the better answer is those words didn't come from an angry King David or even from a vindictive Christian, but those words came from the king who's speaking about those who are seeking to molest his church. And he's allowed to say that because he's the king and those are his. And that gives you some confidence. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul tells us what to do in chapter 12. He says, give yourself to hospitality, give yourself to, you know, caring for others, and give yourself to. And he gives us a long list. Let's see. Bless those who persecute you. Live in harmony. Repay no one evil for evil. Contribute to the needs of the needy. And then he says, never avenge yourself. Leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. You know, how do we really content ourselves with showing hospitality and loving others? And the answer is because the Lord takes care of the justice. Like he's good at that. He's thorough at it, and he's going to do it completely. And we can leave that to him and content ourselves with the work he gives us to do. Well, take a look at Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place is in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield and the sword and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you? When once your anger is roused, from the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Let's pray quickly. Lord God, we ask now that you bless our time spent looking at your word this evening. Lord, that you'd give discerning minds to each one here, and that you would grant the power of your Holy Spirit to not only understand rightly, but also to think through and to understand where our hearts and our actions and our behaviors and our beliefs need to come into conformity with what you've written. Lord, we ask that you would do your good work in us, equip us, in Christ's name, amen. I've already told too many stories, but this is what happens. I think too often we feel like we have to pray half prayers. I think long before I had a sense of what was missing, I remember when I felt keenly that something was missing from my understanding of how to navigate the world and of who Christ was, it turns out. I was sitting in church in college. And in the middle of the sermon, Somebody got hold of the pastor, tapped him on the shoulder. He stopped and he announced that missionaries sponsored by the church had been attacked in West Africa. And he went on to describe what had happened. And it was bad for the men and it was worse for the women. And as he's saying this, I'm sitting in the pew next to a woman who had just been misused 2 weeks earlier that I'd gone to high school with. And she's crying. And the pastor says, we're going to pray. And he goes on to pray what was no doubt an excellent prayer, praying for the family, for the men, for the women, for those who were still missing, and then for the guerrillas who had done this and that they would repent and know the Lord. And I found myself not praying, which was wrong of me. I found myself unwilling to pray for repentance and forgiveness, which was wrong of me. I should be willing to pray that others would be treated as I have been treated. But to end there felt wrong, and not just because I was angry and sinful in my anger. And it was in part because it was half a prayer. It was a good half of the prayer. But the other half comes in ways that we might not even think we're allowed to say, but it comes whenever Christ says it. And Christ continually says things in the Psalms that we think we shouldn't say and he probably shouldn't say. But then he says them and he gives them to us to say because they're his words. And we have some tonight where he gives us a picture of himself that does look less like the shepherd, although that's a good picture. And it certainly looks less like the pictures of him we often see. It looks maybe more like the king of the Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae, right? Only they all died. And in this case, he is the victor defending the peninsula. But a picture of Christ as an overwhelmingly conquering and defensively conquering. And maybe we could liken this to, you know, when Daniel speaks about the abomination of desolations that we see later on with the invasion of Antiochus in the Greek period. And then again, Jesus seems to indicate that a greater fulfillment happens at the time of Jerusalem and the Roman conquest of Jerusalem. But he seems to say it in such a way as to leave us thinking that there's sort of a greater judgment that is yet to come, of which Jerusalem's just a picture, right? That there is the end of the age when judgment will come finally. And I wonder if this is something like that. We have a Psalm of Asaph, who is writing in the time of David, as far as I can tell. But he seems to write something that so clearly pictures the Assyrian invasion that everyone seems to jump over the fact that Asaph may have written it and say it must have been written in that time. And it could be that it was like a psalm of Asaph as Asaph would have written it or something. That's possible, I suppose. But I wonder if this isn't a psalm written by Asaph that sees a great fulfillment at the time of the Assyrian. And we'll see that in a moment. And that looks forward to an even greater vindication and defense of the church of Christ as he does something even greater than the wiping out of the entire Assyrian army in a night. Well, let's see what it says. It's about time. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. His dwelling place is in Zion. We have three different titles or names given to Jerusalem here, referring to the city where God called his people to gather and worship. It was where God centralized the government of Israel under David, but it was most importantly, perhaps, where he saw the tabernacle and later the temple established, where he said, you'll come here for the great feast. You'll bring your sacrifices and I will lay out for you exactly how you'll worship, and you will see the great plan of salvation in Christ pictured through the sacrifices, through the priesthood, through the decorations. And when you come before me, you will be coming before me. Like you can plan to come and meet with me. Now, in the time of the Assyrian attack, we have much of the known world in that part of the planet being conquered by Assyria. We have the whole of the northern kingdom gone, and we have the southern kingdom get basically swallowed up, all except for it's as if a great flood had rushed through the land and risen as high as nearly the Mount of Jerusalem. Like the floodwaters are just brimming up and licking the walls, the land laying underwater. And there's the picture. And so all of the people of God that are still alive have climbed up and been pressed into this this gate, this pen, these city walls. And here God is known. And his name is great. And this is his abode. Now, we might say that God is, you know, known everywhere. Romans chapter 1 tells us that what may be known about God is evident, his power and his invisible attributes, and that, you know, God doesn't believe in people who say they don't believe in God, right? That people live trying to press down and deny what they can't quite efface from their very created nature, that God is there, that he cares, and they will give an account. But that's not the sense in which God is here known. When it says God is known, it means like not I know you're there. It means like daddy, right? It means I love you. When Jesus says many will come to me on the last great day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and do that and cast off demons? And Jesus says, and I will say, I never knew you. He clearly doesn't mean I've never seen you before. We've never been introduced. I didn't know you were there until just now. I wouldn't know you if I hit you with my car. No, like when he says I never knew you, he means we don't have a relationship. You can't call me daddy. You can call me your honor. But here it says, in Israel, in Judah, rather, he is known. We know him for who he is, not the God of our own making, not the God of our imaginations, not the God we hope is there, like we want him to be. But the God as he is, as he's revealed himself, better than what we could make up. And we love him. And he knows us and loves us. Tim Keller, in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, makes a pithy little statement that says to be loved and not known is meaningless. You know, this is like the first date. I love who I hope you are. I love who I think you are. I love who I want you to be. It's very exciting, but it's meaningless, right? It feels good, but it's meaningless. And he says to be loved and not known is meaningless, but to be known and not loved is our greatest fear, right? Like someday you find out who I am, and at that point, you don't love me. But to be known and to be loved is not only what we want in marriage and in the relationships of our life, but what we have in Christ. Someone who knew you, not just who you are in public, not just who you'd like people to see, not who you procure yourself to be on social media, but who you are. He knows that, and he died for that, and he's redeeming that. He loves you. That's what we need to know. And he is known. And his name is great. And it is his abode. Now, you'll find different people saying that a good word for this might be den or lair. I think the obvious reason these words weren't chosen is because only bad guys live in either of these things, right? Like dangerous animals, bad guys, and men who watch football, none of which communicate what we need. But, you know, what lives in a den? What lives in a lair? We have, like, dragons, right? Like, this is mine. You can't touch it. And you don't dare come near. I remember watching Discovery Channel, I don't know when, a number of years ago, and a group of scientists are walking through the Siberian wilderness, snow on the ground, birch trees, and various evergreens, and they're looking for the den of a Siberian tiger that has recently had cubs, and they want to tag them. And so they're sort of excitedly walking and whispering to the camera about what they're doing, and you have people carrying large plexiglass listening devices, but they're talking and they're walking quickly, and they don't want to run into the tiger there, but it's unlikely they will. But as they get closer and closer to the den, right, the voices drop even more. There's less talking. We're getting to the place that we're more and more likely to not only run into Mama, but where we don't want to meet Mama, right? Like, this is the place where she probably won't run away scared. In fact, she will tear us apart or die trying as we get to that place, right? And here it says, this is the Lord's abode. This is the place where he dwells and he protects what's his. There's the picture, and it's sort of picturesque as those words are spoken. If it's looking forward to the time when the Assyrian army is surrounding on the mountains, we'll see that in just a few verses. He says, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains filled with prey. And my mind goes to, you know, the Appalachian Mountains, thick, rich northeastern rainforest filled with deer and bears and furry creatures of all sorts, right? Like, what could be more majestic? And if anyone says Colorado, you can leave now. But as majestic as that may be, and as hard as it may be to picture anything better than, the wilderness filled with game, I think the picture seems to rather be kind of the opposite. It is, you are more glorious than the mountains filled with those who prey upon us. You know, here is that picture of the armies surrounding the hilltops around Jerusalem, bearing down in all of their innumerable infantry lines with their siege weapons. And we say, you are more glorious than the mountains filled with those who make us a prey. And then it goes on. The reason we might think that verse means that is because the next verse seems to reiterate that idea. It says, the stout-hearted were stripped of all their spoil. They sank into a deep sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. Let me back up to verse 3. I apologize. It says that he will break the flashing arrow, the shield, the sword, the weapons of war. And I think it's the Lord speaks here of defensive armory, of offensive armory, of weapons of war, of siege engines, of things that are very threatening, dangerous, discouraging, effective, and that the Lord makes them come to nothing. I mean, these are the great philosophies or ideas in every age that, you know, are supposed to be the end of faith. The archaeological discoveries that disprove the whole Bible until they don't. The theories that will put an end to religious faith until they don't. You know, age after age, they seem to be different ideas that'll do it because the old ones didn't. But in that time, they always seem so very dangerous. They always seem so threatening. These are these are the arguments your children hear in the classrooms when they leave your home. And the Lord puts an end to them. And I think I'm reminded of two things C.S. Lewis says. One in his space trilogy is Ransom is flying off into space, and he's astounded that rather than being black and dark and empty, he says it was filled with bright light, and he'd never seen so much light in his life. Now, I don't know if space is really like that, and neither did C.S. Lewis, but it seems to be similar to what he does in The Silver Chair whenever Jill and Eustace are underground, and they are in the lair of the queen, and she turns into a snake, and there's smoke in the room, and Then she starts making them feel foolish for thinking a sun could hang from the sky and that you could ever live on the surface of the earth without a ceiling above you. And pretty soon they're wondering how foolish it was they ever thought anyone, let alone themselves, had ever or could ever live on the surface of a planet. And it seems very convincing until Puddleglum stomps out the fire, right, and kills the snake. And all of a sudden, of course we lived on the surface of a planet and the sun can hang in a sky. And, you know, in each age we have these very dangerous seeming arguments, evidences. And then they go away. And when we get to heaven, I think we'll wonder why we were ever so confused or concerned or convinced or fearful or doubting. And it says here the Lord puts an end to them. They don't look less dangerous. They don't just need to be ignored. But there's a sense in which we simply need to know the Lord puts an end to all of them. And we'll see it one day, even if we don't see it in this life, every time. But it goes on to speak of what the Lord, compared to the Lord, what his enemies are like. It says, the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into a deep sleep. You know, whenever the scriptures speak of sleep, sometimes it means like they laid down and they slept, like Psalm 4 or 5, right? And sometimes it means like they died, like a dirt nap. So the David's mighty men, who are known as the sons of sleep, because they make people go to sleep and not wake up, right? And so here we have the stout-hearted who are falling into a deep sleep from which they will never rise. Those who looked so fearful, not fearful, fearsome. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. And, you know, don't miss the picture here. So imagine yourself sitting in that tiger's den again, right? And here you are trying to tag the ear of the baby Bengal, or not Bengal, I'm sorry, Siberian tiger. And it starts yowling. And then the guy outside with the plexiglass cone says, she's coming, right? Now, what's happening to your hands at that moment, right? When you drop the tag and are trying to shuffle around picking it up, and the tiger starts yowling and your hand starts shaking because you're in the wrong place. I don't know if anyone here has been in a fist fight recently, right? Hopefully not. Maybe it happened years ago. But it tends to be the sort of thing that leaves you shaking, right? Maybe in the middle of the confrontation, and at the end of the confrontation, as you're like driving away or walking away and the adrenaline is starting to flow out of your system and, you know, the shaking starts. And here we have men who are trained for war. Here we have men who don't shake. They are men who have been trained to step forward, to lift their weapons, to stand firm. These are the men who don't shake. And yet they have lost the use of their hands as they face the one who calls you his bride. The best the earth can throw at us. And here is King Jesus making them shake till they cannot. They're impotent. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. This sounds an awful lot like what the Lord did in Egypt. Horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. For this very reason, the Lord says to Pharaoh, I raise you up that I may throw you down. That the reason Pharaoh gathered to himself power and political might was so that at the right time, the Lord could not only display his power by saving his people from at least a decent adversary, but also so that his great power would be displayed in allowing someone so formidable as Pharaoh to be shown to have nothing. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you? When once your anger is roused, from the heavens you utter judgment, and the earth feared and was still, when God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Here is the Lord establishing judgment and saving his people. It is in the judging of the earth that his people are saved. Judgment doesn't sound like a fun thing. I don't like the sound of it. We don't have to fear because of Christ. And it's important that we understand that what distinguishes you and I from what we've just described is not our relative difference. It's not really a qualitative difference. We really want to think that if we carried out some sort of empirical study of the lives of the average person in the church and the lives of the average person outside of the church, we would be able to point and say, look, very obviously, these are people who Christ has saved. Look how much better they are. I would love it if I could walk up to people and be like, need I say more? Right? But it would be a very unconvincing argument, because the difference between those who are described as being powerful enemies of the Lord who will be judged and those who are described as standing in the Lord's abode, receiving his protection, is not because of who we are or how worthy we are. It's because of what Christ has done. It's because he has died. It's because he has drawn us to himself. It's because he has worked faith in us. He has united us to himself. He has said, you can call me daddy. And so rather than being those under his judgment, we are those who benefit and can even look forward to, although, you know, with a little bit of trepidation, fear and trembling in a good way, but knowing full well that his judgment means our vindication. His judgment means our salvation. And then verse 10 says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. And I think this is such a vivid picture. You know, what is left of wrath? What remains of the wrath of man, of the best that could be mustered, of that which seems to have still stood strong in the midst of all the judgment of God, that which hasn't yet been quite broken down by our best theological arguments, that which seems to remain. And maybe on the last day we say, Lord, and what about that? What about that most worthy foe? What about the one still standing or almost standing or staggering around and not yet quite having fallen, and it gets to become something like a bear claw, a notch in the belt of Christ, a notch on the hilt, as everyone watches as the best there was falls and looks silly in the glorious light of the Son of God? Or is it a picture of us waiting behind the walls as we see the dust and the smoke of battle in the distance, wondering what has happened? And only this time it's not the one with beautiful feet who comes running, announcing good tidings to Zion. It is the King himself coming out of the dust of battle with his robes looking like they've been dipped in blood, having trod the wine presses of the judgment of God, with the residue of battle still smeared across him, of that which tried to stand against him, marked in spatter. And he says, it's over. It's finished. They can't hurt you anymore. They're not coming back. Don't worry. And you know it's true, because what remained of the wrath of man is now smeared across him. And that's all that's left. And our response becomes, who is worth living for? Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy of all worship and honor and glory? Who is worthy of your life, of your service, of your vows, of the point and purpose for which you live? It says, make your vows to the Lord and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts. He is to be feared. He cuts off the spirit of princes. He is to be feared by the kings of the earth. I think it's a powerful picture of our great shepherd, our great warrior. And it lets us say, okay, Paul, I will give myself to hospitality, and I can serve others, and I can meet the needs of the needy, and I can not pay back evil for evil, and I can leave room for the wrath of God. Because vengeance is yours and you will repay. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many faceted pictures you give us of our great salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you equip us through words like these to know that we can leave judgment in your hands and that we can pray for that judgment even as we pray that you would be merciful to others as you have to us. Lord, that we would be warned and that we would not take for granted the great mercy that we've received and the great salvation that is ours for nothing we've done. Lord, we ask that we would even be warned off our sin as we see the great cost and as we see the great power that is the mighty warrior, our King. Father, we ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray that you would surround us and protect us. We pray that you would give us the desire to content ourselves with those things you've called us to, knowing that you are very good at justice and your mercy is great. In Christ's name, amen.